So I am representing a ministry, Creation Ministries International. We've been around for over 45 years. We are worldwide. We're on seven countries and on five continents. And what we do as a ministry, we employ many PhD scientists and other scholars to teach that the history in Genesis is trustworthy. And so we love science. We speak in 1,000 churches and other venues per year. And we love to share how science supports the truth of the Bible. But we don't just focus on the science per se and try to educate people about, you know, detailed technical things. We have a heart for just reaching the lost with the truth of the gospel and with equipping believers in discipleship to know that God's word is trustworthy. We are an apologetics ministry. If that's not a term you've come across before, the word apologetics, it does not mean running around saying you're sorry all the time. I know, because that's actually what husbands do, right? No, just teasing the dads, giving them a hard time. Rather, apologetics, it means giving a defense. And so we aim to defend the truth of God's word, and especially the book of Genesis. So this morning we're going to talk about how Genesis is foundational to the whole of the Christian faith, and I want you to see how you can be equipped to defend it as reliable history. It's fascinating to me that Jesus staked his own credibility on the authority of Genesis here in John chapter 5, where he's having a lengthy discussion with some of the Jewish leaders who did not believe in him. And after going on and on, he comes to the end of the chapter and says to these people who prided themselves on their knowledge of the Old Testament, starting with the first five books, which we call the Law of Moses, Jesus said, if you really did believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, I think these couple of verses have tremendous relevance to our society, where we live in a culture that says science discredits Genesis. Science discredits Moses, because Moses is the author of those first five books. Think about the young children that go to public schools or are educated by Hollywood and the news media to believe that Genesis is unreliable. And so when we're out trying to witness to non-believers, imagine a young man that grows up in church and he's out sharing his faith with his friend. He says, Jesus loves you, the Bible says so, but the Bible is fiction, is the way the world thinks. For example, the friend says, how do you know that there is a God? Why, if there is a good God, would he allow so much evil in the world? And doesn't science demonstrate that we descended, human beings came from ape-like ancestors? Isn't the world much older than Genesis says? Those radiometric dating methods prove it. What about the fossils? Don't they demonstrate that evolution, Darwinian evolution, is fact? Now, if you had to sort of stop and take a pop quiz here this morning, answer all of those questions, does that make your heart race a little faster? Do you sort of hope when you're out sharing your faith with neighbors, family members who don't believe in Christ, that they don't ask you questions like these? Well, I tell you what, if you have learned the answers ahead of time, then you can look forward to those kinds of conversations. If you're equipped with answers, it's exciting to be able to share with non-believers how the Bible makes sense of the real world. I myself grew up in the church and was a believer from the age of 7. My mom led me to Jesus. But even by my high school years, I still didn't know how to make sense of certain, you know, aspects of science and how to reconcile that with my faith. And I had some of these same questions. And thankfully, I had a creation speaker come to my area, and he was able to help me see there are good answers to these things. And it gave me a renewed, profound confidence in my own faith. But I think what often happens in these discussions is the Christian's not been well equipped. And so this young man says, I don't know how to answer any of those things. See, I told you, the Bible isn't true. But what happens then when he, you know, tries to look for the answers? If he, you know, approaches his parents, for example, have the parents been trained to know those answers? Do they know what to tell him, how to respond? Dad, Mom, can you answer these questions about God, evil, ape men, the age of the earth, or evolution? Well, we as a ministry exist to equip both the parents and the students, everybody, with a defense for their faith. We're actually commanded to do that very thing in 1 Peter 3:15. So this verse is not just for PhD scientists, but for all believers, right? Even if, you know, we're not the most intellectual person in the world, everybody can do a small part in what Peter commands. And he tells us we should sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Some translations say be prepared to give an answer. And who do we give those defenses to, those answers? Basically, anyone that says, why are you a Christian? Right? You say that you have this hope of your sins are forgiven, that Jesus will one day return, he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Lots of hope that the Bible gives us, but how do you know the Bible's true in the first place? Can we defend our faith in that way? And let's be gentle with meekness and fear is the way Peter concludes there. But I also like to emphasize the point he makes about being ready. When I read this verse, it reminds me of the Marine Corps motto that says, the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. And that can apply to our spiritual lives. We want to do the hard work before we encounter these challenging situations. Maybe when we're gathered together as a church, we can learn about these answers. We're going to do some of that this morning as well. And so that's why we exist. We want to strengthen your faith, and we have some tools that can help to do that. For example, we have a fantastic website. It's been around for 45 years, loads and loads of articles, video content being released daily. Now, the address is kind of a long, complicated one, so you might want to get a pen and paper out to write this down. It's creation.com. No, actually, that's easy to memorize, right? I just encourage you to bookmark that on your smartphones and visit it in the future. 99 times out of 100, if you've got a question that stumps you in this area of how did all things come about, how do we reconcile the Bible with science, there will be an answer available. Another great way as well to get equipped, because chances are a month, 2 months from now, you'll have forgotten most of the things that I talked about. You can get a steady diet of creation answers coming into your homes on a regular basis if you want to sign up for our email newsletter. So it's free as well. And all you'd have to do is, as these sheets are coming around, we're going to have some ushers pass them around. You can just fill in your name, your email address, and your zip code. And what we'll send you, we don't sell your information to anyone else. Yeah, you guys can go ahead and do that at this time. It'll just, you know, detail some of our most popular recent articles, new products that we release, and speakers coming back to this area in the future, especially if you do write in your zip code as well. So while those are circulating, my ushers will come back in a few minutes to pick those up again, actually. I want us to think about this. The way we often teach in our churches, we might teach that the Bible is true. We might assert its truth. And that's great as far as it goes. If we're teaching, for example, young people about Genesis chapter 1, we say that God made everything in 6 days and he rested on the seventh and he blessed that day and declared it holy as a pattern for our work week, right? And the theology of the Sabbath rooted in the creation account. Or we might talk about how God made Adam and Eve and he made them in his image, right? We're special and not the same as the animals. We're valuable. We have human rights and so forth that go back to the teaching of Genesis. And there was a worldwide flood, the Tower of Babel, all these Bible stories we might teach. But I think we need to go further in not just telling young people that these things are true, but equipping them to see how we know that. And when we're confronted with challenges, what do we say in response? Are we equipping the next generation to be prepared to defend the truth of the Bible? Because we live in a hostile culture, don't we? Many people think the Bible is untrustworthy. Just think about young people growing up in the church and then maybe going off to secular university where they encounter some science professor that says, welcome to science class this year. I just want to warn religious students in my classroom, you may experience some discomfort. And my goal is not to undermine anybody's religious beliefs. You're welcome to hold your personal private convictions, but in the public arena and in my classroom, we need to wrestle with facts and evidence. And this year we'll be studying biology, and you might have come from a religious tradition that says God made distinct kinds of plants and animals by supernatural means, like speaking them into existence instantaneously. And if that view gives you meaning and purpose in life, you're welcome to hold to that. But in my classroom, we'll look at fossils, DNA that demonstrates living things change over time. And if you give those changes millions and millions of years to accumulate, you can transform one type of creature into something radically different. And you can get to the point where, you know, we can demonstrate all the forms of life that ever existed are related to one another in a great tree of life back to a single ancestor billions of years ago. And what do we call this idea that living things change over time? All life is related? Evolution, right? And the professor might say, we're going to study human beings as well, anthropology. Now, you might come from a tradition that says God made the first man from the dust, made the woman out of his rib. Again, if that's your personal view, fine. But in my classroom, we're going to show that humans as a population descended from ape-like ancestors. And we'll look at geology. And you might believe in a worldwide flood, and that's fine if that's your personal view. But in my classroom, we'll show that the fossils and rock layers around the world were laid down slowly and gradually, and you don't see any room in that rock record for a global catastrophe like a worldwide flood. Now, by the way, even if the professor isn't so explicit in bringing up the Bible and contrasting its perspective on history with a secular narrative that says all things came to be without intelligent design, if he ignores the Bible, let's say, and merely teaches this alternate understanding of history, aren't most of the students going to work out that's not the same as I read in Genesis? And if they begin to think my professor, who's really intelligent, he has all these answers, he knows his science, that's what the facts tell us about the world, then I guess the Bible is mythology. And so is it any wonder in a culture that's been teaching these ideas for several centuries now that we see much of the culture fleeing from the larger Christian worldview? If Genesis is fiction, why should we trust the rest of the Bible, including its moral teachings? And this is, I submit, why, one reason why, at least we have these culture war battles in the West, things like the sexual revolution, the whole LGBT discussion. We have a crisis of fatherlessness in this country with one-third of U.S. kids missing a dad in the home. Marijuana legalized in many states. We have abortion entrenched in this culture despite some recent Supreme Court victories and other things. Some positive signs, but also as a whole, I submit that despite all the churches in this country, all the parachurch organizations, all the Christian schools, Christian television and radio, we're losing the culture as a whole as it increasingly becomes hostile to the Christian worldview. And why is this? I submit we can't have the Christian fruits without the roots. What are the roots of the Christian worldview? In one sense, the authority of Scripture as a whole, but even the Bible, many of our doctrines are rooted in the early chapters of Genesis. Think about how that is so. How does Christianity as a whole stand or fall with the truths taught in Genesis 1 to 11? Well, Genesis 1 to 11 is where we learn about God as creator, that he made human beings in his image. What a profound truth that is, right? It's the whole basis for why we have human rights. We're not just evolved animals. We are, you know, made by a loving creator who sees us as valuable. And marriage is also rooted in the history in Genesis. When God made Adam and Eve, he made one man and one woman as one flesh for one lifetime. Historically, they were one flesh, right? Eve literally coming from Adam's side. That's why husband and wife are spiritually one flesh. And this is even how Jesus defended the biblical understanding of marriage when the Pharisees challenged him about divorce. Do you recall this? The Pharisees said, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus responded by pointing them to Scripture. He said, what does the law tell you? The Pharisees knew their Old Testament well, right? They said, yeah, Moses did allow divorce in the law. It was permitted. And Jesus said, that's true, but God only permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts, right? In other words, while Jesus himself gave some circumstances in which divorce is permissible, he's saying, like, this is not God's ideal. Marriage is supposed to be a permanent institution, and he argued about that based on the history in Genesis, because then he quoted Genesis 1 and 2. He said, haven't you read that he who made them from the beginning of creation made them male and female, and so on and so forth. Don't separate what God has joined together, Jesus said. So many other teachings we could go through here. The whole concept that the reason death is in the world today goes back to Adam and Eve being forbidden from eating a certain tree, right? And they disobeyed, and God said, now you will surely die, and you'll return to the dust. It's a physical death. And therefore, even the gospel message is rooted in those events of Genesis. Why do we need a savior? It's to fix the problem that began in the garden. And so Genesis is foundational to the whole Christian worldview, and yet as our culture rejects it by thinking that science discredits the history in Genesis, why should they continue to accept the Christian fruit, the moral teachings, the spiritual teachings that are rooted in that history? Why believe the gospel itself? And I think it is increasingly more difficult to share the truth of the gospel in a culture without the proper foundation in Genesis. Now, most Christians, I think, would agree, certainly in general, that Genesis And its teachings about God as creator, human beings made in his image, are essential to the Christian faith. But what about some of the details in Genesis? For example, does it matter so much, because Christians argue about these topics, right? Whether God created in six literal days, or could the days have been eons long and God used millions of years to bring about all things? What about Adam and Eve? Did they really have to be the first two human beings, or could they have evolved from a population of hominids? Maybe they're just symbolic and not even real historical individuals. Does that matter? What about Noah's flood? Was it a worldwide event? Like, as the flood account says, the waters covered the mountains. Or could it have just been a local flood in Mesopotamia, as many Christians today believe, to reconcile the scriptures, Genesis, with the idea that the world is millions of years old? As I said, the professor teaching, there's no room in that rock record for a worldwide flood. Well, we at Creation Ministries, although, you know, we don't think that we should, you know, angrily fight over these matters. There are godly men and women on both sides of this debate. At the same time, we encourage people to think about how there are profound theological ramifications from how you understand the details in Genesis. And so we do take a stand. We think it was creation in six calendar days. Adam and Eve, the real first historical couple. Noah's flood was worldwide. Why do we say this? Why are they theologically significant? Well, take the age of the earth, for example. If we read Genesis in a kind of a straightforward fashion, you have Adam and Eve made on the sixth day of creation week. There's indications in the text that those are ordinary days because a day is defined as containing an evening and a morning. Each of those days says there was evening and there was morning one day, evening and morning a second day. That's not speaking about long ages. The context clues indicate they're calendar days. Then you've got the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11. I've actually graphed out the different patriarchs who lived, how long they lived before they had their son, and how long they lived after that. Kind of fascinating to see it on a graph, right? Adam lived for 930 years, old enough to know his great-great-great-great-grandchildren. But if you add up the numbers of, you know, Adam was 130 when Seth was born, Seth was 105 when Enos was born, it's no harder than balancing your checkbook, and you can conclude Adam lived on the order of 6,000 years ago. That's what a straightforward reading of Genesis would indicate. But many Christians say, no, that can't be true because haven't the scientists proved the world is much, much older, billions of years old? And where do they get this idea? Well, it largely comes from looking at the sedimentary rock record and estimating the ages of these rocks, right? The conventional view that Earth is millions of years old comes from saying the rocks are millions of years old. And these sedimentary layers were slowly built up over the eons. But if those rock layers actually do date to be millions of years old, think about what we find inside those rock layers. All over the world, we find buried within the rocks billions and billions of dead things. And if you think about it, therefore, the view that the world is ancient entails that death is ancient. But how does the Bible say death first came into the world? Well, the early chapters of Genesis speak about the Garden of Eden. And here I've got a rare photograph of Eden. You can all see, snapped on day six of creation week. After God has finished making all things, the sun and the moon and stars, the plants and animals, the first two people are there. And then God looks on all that he had made and saw that it was very good, Genesis 1:31. And when God calls the world very good, prior to Adam's sin, his curse on creation, doesn't he mean it's free from death and disease and suffering and bloodshed and animals devouring one another? The end of the chapter talks about how God made the animals to be vegetarian to begin with, and Adam and Eve as well. We were given permission to eat meat after the flood, but not before that time. And yet, for those many well-meaning Christians who say, we should reconcile the Bible with millions of years, why can't we have those both together? What that ends up doing is saying, long before Adam and Eve, the dinosaurs lived and went extinct. You have the entire fossil record underneath the Garden of Eden, so to speak. Is that the world that God called very good, already filled with death, disease, suffering for eons and eons? Because that's the evidence that the fossil record shows. We find diseases in dinosaur bones, for example. Some of these dinosaurs, you can tell from their bones, they had a painful bone cancer or arthritis in their bones. They had broken bones when they fell and cracked a rib. Sometimes they had bite marks from other dinosaurs trying to eat them. And sometimes you find ground up bones inside the stomach contents of these fossils. So they did in fact eat each other, and mammals and birds as well. So again, to say that God created over millions of years, at first it seems innocuous, but then you realize that's saying that God called cancer very good. But the Bible says death is the last enemy to be destroyed, an intruder. It's not the way God set up creation to begin with. When the Apostle Paul looks at today's world, he says in Romans 8, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But he's not saying that God set it up that way to begin with, because this same chapter talks about how creation longs to be redeemed, right? Something's broken, something's messed up about the world today, and it's a consequence of sin. Because God put Adam and Eve in charge, he gave them dominion over nature, and so when they fell, creation fell along with them. To summarize what I've been saying to this point, the Bible's teaching is that man came first and brought death into the world. But do you realize, if evolution is true, it's just the opposite, that death came first and brought man into the world. These are cartoons, but they make a serious point, right? And by the way, it's not only animal death that you have in those fossil layers, but human skeletons. Some classified as Homo sapiens date to tens, hundreds of thousands of years old. Neanderthals certainly do. I'll talk about Neanderthals later. Homo erectus skeletons, those ought to be understood as descended from Adam and Eve. They stood upright on 2 feet. They're not apes. Those are human beings. And yet you have Turkana boy in Africa, for example, goes back to 1.7 or more million years if you accept these conventional dates of these fossils. But Adam didn't live that long ago. And so hopefully you can begin to see how this issue, even of debates like the age of the earth, that can be have real world practical ramifications for our theology. Do you remember the cartoon I had at the beginning with the young man who was a skeptic? And one of the questions he asked was, why would a good God make a world that's so filled with death and suffering? The problem of evil, that's called. And I think Christians have great answers to the problem of evil. We can say that God uses evil for a greater good, for a good in the long run. But notice how even how we view history impacts how we answer that challenge. It's only Christians who look at Genesis in a straightforward way that can say God didn't make the world broken and messed up to begin with. He made it good, and it's only fallen because of sin. The Bible's overarching big picture narrative, right, has these four chapters, you might say, of a creation of a good world followed by a fall, and that's why we need a Savior, Jesus Christ, who took on human nature, stepped into history so that we could be forgiven for our individual sins, but also to one day remake the world where there's going to be no more curse, as Revelation says. God will make a new heavens and a new earth. But once you add evolution or even just the millions of years to the Bible, you no longer have this same story. It's not the same story stretched out over a longer time. It's a different story with the first two chapters undermined. And so logically, that even impacts the gospel message. Again, why do we need a Savior? The Apostle Paul connects the gospel to Adam and Eve. Here, notice how he compares Adam and Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for since by man came death, by man has come also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Which of these two individuals could be just symbolic, non-historical individuals, and the gospel still makes sense? There had to be a real man, Adam, because his sin actually impacted the real world, according to 1 Corinthians and Romans 5 as well. Do you see how the gospel is tied to the history in Genesis? I like the way someone once put it, that we can't understand the gospel, which is the good news of the New Testament, without first knowing about the bad news in Genesis. And so we at Creation Ministries don't merely teach, a part of what we do is this, that we look at amazing evidence of sophistication and complexity in living things or in the heavens and show how those point to God as the designer. The fingerprints of God are everywhere. That's a big part of what we do, but we also want to say that God has revealed more specifics about how he created in his word, and chapter 3 is important as well. when the fall occurred. It's the very reason we need a Savior. So if all that makes sense to you and you say, yeah, I think the details in Genesis are important and it's critical that Christians understand Genesis in a straightforward fashion as reliable history. There was an Adam and Eve, there was a worldwide flood and so on. Well, then what do we do with the scientific evidence? Does that mean we have to turn our brains off when it comes to looking out at the natural world? That's the way the media likes to portray it, but we love to share how the evidence does support the truth of Scripture. And this is why, you know, I brought some books here with me this morning. The purpose of those is not to fund our ministry. It's rather to equip believers with these answers that we supply by looking through the technical scientific literature and then showing Christians that, no, when you understand this rightly, science strongly supports God's word. But here's the way the secular culture often portrays it. National Geographic says, if you believe the Bible's history and don't believe in evolution, well, you're part of a war on science. Time magazine, God on one side, science on the other. God versus science, as if those two things are mutually exclusive. That's not at all the way we see it. We love science. And again, when it's rightly understood, it's supportive of Genesis. And I want to show you some of that this morning. But one of the fascinating things, to the contrary, many modern historians and philosophers of science will tell you that the Christian worldview was instrumental in giving rise to the scientific revolution. It's Christian assumptions that continue to be the basis for even doing science in the first place today. Think about all the many of the pioneers of science who themselves were devout Christians. Kepler said he was thinking God's thoughts after him. Isaac Newton wrote more about theology, actually, than he did about science. But it's not just an accident of history that so many were Christians. It's C.S. Lewis, because they were Christians, that led them to do science. As C.S. Lewis explains, just one reason men became scientific is because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a legislator, a lawgiver, right? If God really did create the world, it makes sense that it would be orderly and that it would be rational, that we could investigate and explore and understand it, especially if we are also made in his image, designed to know and appreciate these things and given dominion over the world as Genesis teaches. Whereas, think about if other worldviews were correct, why should we expect nature to be orderly? If atheism were true, does that perspective lead you to expect order in nature? Not at all. Would it lead you to expect that humans have the capacity to do science? Now, if we're just evolved apes, accidental byproducts of a blind evolutionary process, why should we have that capacity? Now, you can observe and see that we do, but it's not something that can be derived from atheism, whereas Christianity does lead you to expect that in the first place. And many other Christian worldview assumptions are the bedrock of science. You can read about that on the web link on the screen. But one of the other challenges we face is that the word science can mean more than one thing. And typically when we're talking about science, we're referring to, you know, the kind of science that you do in the laboratory, where you're observing things in the present day. You can set up experiments to check your theories against the real world, and you can repeat them over and over again because it's about how the laws of physics regularly operate, how chemistry works, and so on. And this kind of science, you know, when scientists make claims in this area, they carry a lot of authority in our culture, and not undeservedly so, because science, in this sense, has given us cures to diseases, it's developed technology like smartphones. It's very powerful. But then a lot of people are intimidated when a scientist says, you know, such and such evolved, or this happened millions of years ago. But those claims are claims about the past. The whole creation and evolution debate is not just about how things work in the present, it's about how they came to be. And even if you understand, you know, say how an automobile runs in the present without divine intervention, without an intelligent agent constantly causing it to go, it operates by, you know, the laws of physics, that doesn't explain anything about how the car was manufactured in the first place. And that does require intelligence. Now, you can use science to investigate the past. It's called historical science. And it's not that it's always bad. Both creationists and evolutionists use it, but it's a much weaker kind of science where we should focus on what starting assumptions do we bring to the table that govern how we interpret the evidence. And so we should take the claims about things like the Big Bang or dinosaurs evolving into birds or humans descending from ape-like ancestors with a grain of salt. But let's apply this distinction to some particulars here, because I think it'll help to make it more concrete for you. If we ask, how did we come to have fossils? Billions of fossils buried all over the planet, on all our continents, on the tops of our highest mountains. That's a question about history, right? We're doing historical science here, not just looking at the way things happen in the present. We might be able to try to repeat that in the lab, but many people in the public have the impression that fossils equate to things that are ancient. Think about when you call your friend a fossil on their birthday. We've been trained to think in these evolutionary ways, right? But do fossils form slowly and gradually? The last time you like saw roadkill on the side of the road, does it like lie there for centuries, millennia, waiting to get slowly buried and turn into stone? No, it disappears because scavengers decay from bacteria. So you need special conditions, a catastrophe to suddenly bury something. That's how you get a fossil. For example, it's intuitively obvious how that was fossilized quite suddenly. This slab of rock with all these fish pointed the same direction. They were swimming along together when they suddenly got buried, right? They didn't die one at a time, sink to the lake bed, and get slowly covered up. They'd be pointing every which way in that case. And it happened so rapidly, they couldn't even like wiggle out of their positions and swim to the surface or something, right? They're like frozen in place, snap frozen. How about this creature here? This is an ichthyosaur. These are reptiles that once lived in our oceans. And we know this particular ichthyosaur was buried very suddenly because where the circle is a baby ichthyosaur almost fully out of the birth canal. That is a mother giving birth to live young when both animals got buried. Couldn't even finish the process. And it doesn't take millions of years to give birth. And praise the Lord for that, right, ladies? But it's not just getting buried that happens quickly. What about the process of turning into stone when the minerals travel through the rock and percolate and fill in the porous spaces and so forth? Well, we have many human artifacts that have turned to stone. Here is a hat turned to stone. It was once a soft hat made of felt in New Zealand where there was a volcanic eruption. It got buried by some ash. And then decades later, someone dug it out and it had evolved from a soft hat into a hard hat. So I guess evolution does happen in some cases. Turned to stone in just decades. Or my favorite example of this would be the bears turned to stone by a gift shop in England that used to manufacture these. They would just have teddy bears hang them on a string underneath this mineral-rich well water. So the water drips down onto the bears, they soak it up. But as it evaporates away, it leaves behind the hard minerals. And again, does it take decades, centuries? No, 3 to 5 months to get a bear covered in flowstone. And this is the case, you know, I can show you heaps of examples of rapidly formed fossils, and as well as rocks, stalactites, stalagmites, and such things. And informed evolutionary displays in museums today will admit fossilization requires a sudden burial and protection from the environment that wants to tear these things apart. At the same time, many evolutionists would push back and say, yeah, but there are other aspects of the fossil record that show evolution is fact. Like, haven't you heard of these missing links, like Pachycetus, that are no longer missing? Pachycetus means the whale from Pakistan, where he was found. An evolutionist, you have to understand what they think about how whales came to be. They would say because whales are mammals, they're actually more closely related to four-legged creatures that lived on the land than they would be to fish. And if evolution is true, at some point in this evolutionary history, land creatures gradually adapted to be living in the sea again. And we should find in the fossil record some of these intermediate creatures. And that's what they say Pachycetus is. How can you deny it? Take a look at him. He looks intermediate. He's got four legs. The back legs are almost gone, missing. Front legs like paddles for sweeping through. They're becoming flippers or fins. Streamlined body for diving through the water. He's got a lot of blubber for keeping him warm at the depths. So are you convinced that evolution has a lot going for it in the origin of whales? Well, you need to ask critical questions like, how do we know he looked like that, right? What's the fossil evidence that they had to make this depiction? Well, inside the magazine, they tell you they found no bones below the neck upon this initial discovery, just the shaded bits that you see there, not even the complete skull. So why on earth do they think this is connected to whales? Because a tiny bone in his inner ear is a bit thickened, and whales need that for protection underwater, and it has a similar shape to a whale ear bone. However, since that time, we've found other land-based creatures that have ear bones like that. And it's not as similar to whales as they often claim. But we found many more bones of Pachycetus since that time as well. And that's why evolutionists have radically changed their understanding of Pachycetus. They still think he's related to whales because of that ear bone, but now they believe he lives on the land. They found hooves of this creature. And actually, even this skull reconstruction, the way they drew it, is mistaken. Notice how they put the nasal opening set back a ways from the snout. When they found the complete skull, it was right at the tip. Why did they want it to be set back? As if it's migrating to the back of the head to become a blowhole eventually. But it's not at all when they found the complete skeleton. And that's the way they draw Pachycetus today. They believe he was a speedy runner and spent all his time on the land. So no good reason. It's a flimsy basis on which they think this is connected to whales. Much smaller, you know, this is like an extinct rodent that was like 4 feet long, something like that. Lots of other alleged missing links that we could go through. What about Neanderthals? I'm sure you've heard of those before. Oops, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Back in 1909, that's how Neanderthals were depicted. Now, this is a case where we don't just find a few scraps and bits of bones. We find very complete skeletons from many Neanderthal specimens, something like 500 spread across Europe and the Middle East, young and old. But again, what did they look like? How intelligent were they? Bent knees, hunched back, full of fur like King Kong? No, because evolutionists, the more we've learned about Neanderthals, the more they recognize how human they in fact are. They should really be classified as Homo sapiens. Their anatomy is much like ours, just minor differences in brow ridge and less of a chin, but some people groups have those distinctive features today. Their anatomy says they're human, their culture says they're human. Highly intelligent. They had controlled use of fire. They cooked their meat. They manufactured composite tools like a wooden shaft of a spear with a stone tip that they attached with a high-tech super glue that they manufactured using fire as well, excluding oxygen underground. Amazing, amazing stuff. Finally, their DNA, you probably know, is in everybody in this room, most likely. Just about everybody around the world has a small proportion of Neanderthal DNA in us that indicates they are among our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. From a biblical perspective, they should be understood as descended from Adam and Eve. My favorite proof of the humanity of Neanderthals, though, came along when the BBC sculpture was first released, and one news headline said, BBC's latest Neanderthal man looks a lot like Chuck Norris. And there you can compare the two to see the uncanny resemblance. Just goes to show how much like us they really were. By the way, how well they cleaned the dirt off their faces and combed and trimmed their hair, that's artistic license. You realize that? Not part of the fossil evidence. But Darwin recognized the fossil record as a problem for his theory rather than a support, because the fossil record, even to this day, 150 years later, is characterized by a lack of change. A good illustration of this would be the many fossil species that we have in the fossil record that have not gone extinct. They're still around to this day. We call those living fossils, like the ginkgo tree. You might have seen these leaves, a kind of distinctive shape, but as fossils, they go back to allegedly 125 million years ago without significant evolutionary change. Still look the same. Maybe minor variations on a theme. Coelacanth, there's different coelacanth species, but again, they once thought this had gone extinct 66 million years ago at the time of the dinosaurs, because you never find coelacanths buried with whales. Whale fossils are higher up in the fossil record. Does that prove they're separated by millions of years? No, because the coelacanth was discovered to be still alive, swimming in the Indian Ocean and off the coast of Madagascar. Clearly, it's not buried with whales. There's some other reason for the order in the fossil record. It's got nothing to do with being separated in time. Whales and coelacanths exist today. Horseshoe crabs, pretty distinctive looking creature there. In 200 million years, hardly any evolutionary change, and yet they want us to believe humans and chimpanzees had a common ancestor 7 million years ago. We evolved from apes in only that amount of time, and yet so many other creatures did not change as the world evolved all around them. So in looking at fossils as kind of a case study this morning, we've seen that as Christians, we don't want to put these dead creatures millions of years before Adam, because that would put death prior to sin. We've seen that fossils can form quickly, and the claims about missing links are open to other interpretations. to put it mildly. So how might Christians understand, if these dead bones weren't here before Adam, can anything within human history account for billions of creatures buried all over the planet? How about a global flood? And that's exactly what Genesis teaches. The flood is the explanation for much of the fossil record. Now, how could a catastrophe like a flood make distinct layers of rock like this? Wouldn't it make one big soupy mess? Well, not at all. Mount St. Helens, the eruption of that volcano in Washington State, May 18, 1980, lasted for 9 hours. A lot of the ash and pumice went up into the sky and later settled down, became a layer of rock. And there you see the person for scale. Just the lower third of that was deposited on May 18, 1980. Less than a month later, same volcano erupted again, deposited the middle stack of all those alternating light and dark layers. Was that one layer year after year after year forming, you know, a thin layer? Not at all. 3 hours it took on June 12, 1980. And then the top layer, March 19, 1982, that was less than 2 years later, Mount St. Helens erupted again, melted some of the snow and ice that built up at the summit. So this mud flow came down the mountain, spread out on the landscape below, and deposited all that material at the top that hardened to stone as well. So if one relatively small volcano can do that much work in a short amount of time, just think about what the worldwide flood would do in the year that Noah was aboard the ark. So there's so much more that we could share, but I hope you'll come back tonight and learn about not just rocks and fossils, but living things and the alleged evidence for evolution, and we'll talk more about biology tonight. But I hope the tip of the iceberg that I've already shared gives you confidence of this, that what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's word. Do you folks get excited about seeing how real science actually does help to support Genesis? And can you see yourself sharing this with others? The kind of things that I covered this morning, do you have to have a PhD to understand teddy bears turning to stone or a volcano depositing rock layers? It's not that tough, right? And yet, how are the people in your community, the students, going to be informed about this information? Are they going to learn about it from school or their local library or their television? No, it's got to be the church that learns about these evidences and these answers and then shares them with the people in your circles of influence. So I hope you don't mind if I get practical as I wrap up here. There are lots of other questions that, you know, this debate encompasses a huge amount of material about physics and astronomy and biology and geology and so on. Questions about the Big Bang, carbon dating, plate tectonics, the Ice Age, and much more. And so I just want to encourage you as I wrap up that we're in a battle for truth, and we don't want to fight this battle without weapons. And we think of our resources like the weapons that can help to equip you to defend your faith and show others that the Bible is trustworthy. So I'll mention a few of the resources. We've got a family-friendly magazine, Creation Magazine, most read publication of its kind. And we have articles like these two baby girls who are twin sisters, light skin and dark skin, but from the same mom and dad in the inset photo. And that shows that all people in the world are closely related, very highly similar genetically. That surprised the evolutionists when they discovered that, but it fits beautifully with all of us going back to Adam and Eve in the recent past. So if you'd like to subscribe, these sign-up forms, as they're coming around in a moment here, you can tear off one of the forms, and then if you fill it out with your name and address, just bring that form to the book tables after we're done. And if you pay for your subscription today, we'll give you some things to take as an incentive. So go ahead and hand those out at this time, you guys. Thank you. What you'll get to take home is, if you want to do a one-year subscription, we'll give you your first issue of the magazine. It's the current issue, and so you can take it home and read it this afternoon. It's no extra charge if you want to do the digital copy of the magazine as well. Just include your email address, and we'll add that for free. And you can share that on up to 5 different devices, so we're happy for you to send that around. A couple of DVDs we throw in there, as well as an extra bonus if you want to do the 2-year option. And so as those are coming around, let me just mention one other piece of evidence here. That is, what about dinosaurs? If the whole world is relatively young, as I'm arguing, thousands of years rather than millions, don't dinosaurs disprove that? Not at all, because we're finding soft, stretchy tissue from inside their bones that's not turned to fossils and not decayed away. This shocked the evolutionary community when they first began uncovering soft tissue from a T-Rex and many other types of dinosaurs. So we covered dinosaurs in our books like the Creation Answers book, has 60 of the most asked questions. I bet a lot of the questions you'll ask tonight will be answered in that book. You can maybe get a preview this afternoon with that one. And two curriculums I'll mention, one for adults. This DVD set might be played by a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader. Or here's one for middle school students. PowerPoint slides walks through the whole of the Bible's history from creation to new creation in 33 lessons. So lots more freebies at our website, creation.com. And I'll just leave you with this charge where we began, which is 1 Peter 3:15 tells every one of us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And I hope that's been encouraging. I hope you will learn those answers so that when somebody challenges you or asks a question, you'll be able to show them that the Bible is trustworthy right from the first verse. All right, thank you, and God bless.